You know, it's often hard to get you to know your neighbors. In many neighborhoods, you rarely even see them. You pull into a garage and walk inside, and you never even see them. But this week, for many neighborhoods, is National Night Out. So it's a great opportunity to meet your neighbors. If your neighborhood is doing it, I would encourage you to participate. A good opportunity just to have relationships with other people in your own neighborhood, and hopefully have opportunities to get to know them better and share the gospel, invite them to church. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. How much is too much? Well, it depends on what we're talking about, right? How much devotion to Jesus is too much? It's good to be devoted, but can you be too devoted? How much devotion to Jesus is too much? Can there be too much? Well, if you would turn to the Gospel of Mark, page chapter 14. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 850. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you can find the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Mark 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. God, our Father, it is good to gather with your people. It is good to study your word together, and we ask that you would help us this morning and give us understanding. Help us to apply these truths to our hearts and lives. We ask that for those who do not know you, that you would open their heart to the gospel, to see the beauty of Jesus who lived and died for us and was raised for us, that we might be forgiven, we might be adopted into your own family, granted citizenship in your kingdom. And may you be exalted and lifted up this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. He has trained his disciples. He has taught them that he must suffer and die and rise again. He has told them he will one day return in glory. And the disciples still do not understand. The opening to our section for this morning is 2 days before the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover celebrates God's delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. Israel had become slaves in the land of Egypt. God sent Moses to deliver them. He told Pharaoh to let the people go. And when Pharaoh refused, God sent plagues of various kinds on the land of Egypt. And the last plague that God warned them about is that he would kill their firstborn child in every house unless they followed God's command. So God's people were to kill a lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost or the mantle and the posts, and then God would pass over those houses. Those who believed did as God commanded, and their households were spared. Everyone who didn't believe, and the Egyptians who didn't believe, they didn't follow God's commands, and they lost their firstborn. Well, after this, Pharaoh commanded the people to leave Egypt. God used this event to rescue his people from Egypt. And God called Israel to establish an annual feast, an annual memorial of this event called Passover. And they celebrated Passover the first full moon after the vernal equinox, so the first full moon after spring begins. Passover was one of the three major feasts in Israel. No work was to be done. Passover was the celebration, it began the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a full week. Verses 1 and 2 are right before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark says 2 days before, which in their understanding could mean anything from the afternoon before to a full 2 days before. However, Mark doesn't mention the precise time for verses 3 through 9. John's account suggests this happened 6 days before Passover. Neither account is very clear on the precise timing of verses 3 through 9. And we don't know when verses 10 through 11 take place. There's sometime in this last week of Jesus' life. But Mark has arranged our passage in the form known as a chiasm, a chiastic structure. And a chiasm is set up like a sandwich, where you have the two outer pieces of bread and then something in the middle. So a normal outline is something like A, B, C, D, E. And a chiasm is A, B, C, B, A, or A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And that's what we have in our text. Verses 1 through 2 have Jesus' enemies plotting against him. In verses 3 through 9, we have a woman anointing Jesus to honor him. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, Judas offers to betray Jesus to his enemies. So the beginning and the end are plots against Jesus. And then in the middle, a woman honors Jesus by anointing him with this expensive perfume. So Mark has arranged this narrative to underscore the profound action this woman has taken in anointing Jesus with this expensive ointment. We'll see three key actions in the narrative this morning. First, plotting, verses 1 through 2. Second, anointing, verses 3 through 9. And finally, betraying, in verses 10 through 11. So plotting, anointing, betraying. We're going to look at that first key action of plotting in verses 1 through 2. So again, we're right before the feast. The religious leaders want to kill Jesus, but they do not want to kill Jesus during the feast. Specifically, they're worried about the people. Because of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are vast crowds in town. Some of them like Jesus. Many of them have messianic expectations. Some of them probably even participated in the triumphal entry just a few days earlier. Jesus is a popular figure. It's a momentous occasion. So it is a bad time to arrest and kill Jesus. Instead, the religious leaders want to secretly arrest Jesus. Arrest him by stealth when no one is around. Arrest him at a time of their own convenience, when they can quietly put him to death, when they don't have to worry about causing a riot. So that's their plan. And this isn't really new news. The religious leaders have been trying to arrest Jesus for a long time. In Mark 3, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And again, in Mark 8, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after three days, rise again. And again, in Mark 9 and again in Mark 10, Jesus shares this same thing, that he will be killed by his enemies. You may have heard the idea Jesus was this wonderful person who everybody loved. Well, Jesus was wonderful. He always did what was good. He always did what was best. In every moment, he did the perfect thing. But everyone did not love Jesus for it. Many people hated Jesus for who he was and what he represented. They hated him so much that they plotted to kill him. They conspired against him to arrest him in secret and have him killed. And it's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago that many people hate Jesus. The idea that Jesus is God himself in human flesh, fully God and fully man, the world laughs at that idea. The idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, such exclusive language that Jesus uses, the world hates that. The claim by Jesus to have absolute authority over the world. to have the right to demand our allegiance and our obedience. The claim by Jesus to be able to regulate what is right and good. The world is hostile to the claims of Jesus. Just look at the persecution of Christians around the world even today. Christians who are martyred for their faith, arrested, abused. And even in our own country, there are people who attempt to silence Christians on moral issues, to punish Christians for trying to live and act according to a biblical worldview. And when we find that we are persecuted for following Jesus, we can remember Jesus was persecuted first. So the religious leaders hate Jesus. They want to kill him, but not during the feast. And so they're plotting about how to quietly arrest Jesus and kill him, plotting against Jesus. Second key action, anointing. Anointing, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So we have this woman trying to sell essential oils, and it seems like verse 3 is taking a few steps back a few days. We already knew Jesus and disciples were staying in Bethany, and here we find they're specifically staying with a man named Simon the leper. Presumably, he's no longer a leper because Jesus has healed him. That's not specifically stated, but it is almost certain. A leper would have been an outcast, unable to invite people into his home. And certainly, right before a feast like Passover, nobody would have gone to a place where they would have been made unclean, because that would mean they couldn't participate in Passover. So they wouldn't have gone to the house of a man who currently had leprosy. It's also hard to imagine Jesus knowing Simon the leper and not actually healing him from his leprosy. Nevertheless, he is known as Simon the leper, and it wouldn't be surprising if he actually kind of liked to keep that title. "I was a leper, but Jesus healed me. I was a leper, but Jesus saved me." And as Christians, we have a very similar claim. "I was a sinner, but Jesus healed me. I was a sinner, but Jesus saved me." And for Mark's purposes, his naming him Simon the leper emphasizes the kind of redeeming, healing, saving work that Jesus does. This man who would have been an outcast met Jesus, and now he is the host of Jesus and his disciples. A woman comes up to Jesus. Mark leaves her unnamed. John's gospel tells us it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And she takes a flask of expensive ointment and breaks the flask and pours it over Jesus' head. Everything about her act demonstrates an act of extravagant blessing. The flask was certainly capable of letting out smaller portions. Probably for something this expensive, you would only let out a drop at a time. And that drip would be sufficient. But she breaks the flask, which ensures that all of the ointment will be poured over Jesus. None of it can be saved. No one can stop her. Verse 5 tells us this ointment was worth 300 denarii. Now, comparing costs across times is always challenging, but a denarii was one day's wages for a day laborer. So 300 denarii would be the equivalent of a year's salary. Nobody worked the Sabbath, so 52 days off a year. So this is a year's worth of income. Just a shockingly extravagant gift. A year's worth of earnings poured out to anoint Jesus. Immediately her act is questioned. John tells us that Judas was the ringleader. Matthew indicates the other disciples joined in. Other guests may have questioned as well, why waste all this ointment? What a waste of money. What a waste of resources. And they scolded her. They rebuked her. They condemned her harshly. And as a practical matter, such extravagance sounds so wasteful to some. After all, a year's worth of income just poured out in a single moment. This could have helped so many. It could have fed so many. Surely this isn't the right choice. Surely this isn't how we should use our resources. Think of the poor. And that comment about the poor was specifically relevant at Passover because that was a common time to make gifts to the poor. But Jesus doesn't question her act at all. And Jesus praises her. He leaves no room for second guessing, no hedging, no caveats. No, she has done a beautiful thing, a good deed, a noble act. She has done what is best. You will always have the poor with you. You can help the poor at any time. You will not always have the incarnate Jesus present with you. Now, it's amazing. Sometimes people use this passage as an argument against trying to help people in financial need, as if Jesus is saying you never need to help the poor. Jesus actually is saying the opposite. He's saying you will always have opportunities to help the poor, and they should be taken. But what there's not always time for is an opportunity to anoint Jesus. And this woman made the right decision. She anointed Jesus. At that precise point in time, there are only a few days left that this could be done. But for the rest of time, we can't anoint Jesus like she did. But we can help the poor. We can help those in need. And we should. But Mary has done what was best. She anointed Jesus. Now, Jesus specifically identifies her act as an anointing for him prior to his death. Now, the Jews didn't embalm bodies like the Egyptians, but they poured these different spices and perfumes on them. And Jesus recognizes her act as preparing his body for burial, anointing his body for his death, a death that is coming very soon, a death coming within days. Now remember, the disciples still have not understood that Jesus is about to die. They have not accepted that Jesus is going to be killed. The continued narrative is that they are caught off guard to the very end. Even though Jesus has warned them, even though Jesus has cautioned them, they still do not understand that Jesus is about to be killed. This woman, by her action, prepares Jesus in a way his disciples could not have done, given their lack of understanding. She has done what she could. She could not do everything, but she could do this thing. She could anoint the body of Jesus beforehand for his burial. It is interesting. We often misunderstand what is important and what is lasting. We think we know what's important. We think we know what will last. The disciples see this anointing as a waste. They literally say that. The ointment was wasted. But nothing that is given for Jesus is wasted. Jesus said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, her action will be remembered. She will be remembered for anointing Jesus. And here, 2,000 years later, across the globe, we are again remembering her act for Jesus. If she had sold the ointment and used it to live on, it could have fed her for probably a couple years. If the money had been given to the poor, it could have fed 200 or 300 families for a day or one family for about a year. But by taking her prized possession and anointing Jesus, her action has been remembered for 2,000 years. What you do for Jesus is not wasted. What you give for Jesus is not wasted. And that is not to say that every contribution in the name of Jesus has always been used in the most perfect way possible, but to say that God sees and God knows and God remembers, and what you do to honor God, what you do for Jesus will not be unnoticed. Whatever you give to exalt Jesus will be worth it in the end. In Mark 12, a couple chapters ago, the poor widow gave all she had to live on, in contrast to the scribes who were destroying widows' houses, and in contrast to the rich who gave large sums that didn't impact them. Here this woman gives what is likely the most valuable possession she owns, in contrast to the disciples who are worrying about her giving too much, in contrast to Judas who is about to turn around and betray Jesus for money. It is sometimes those who have the least who give the most for God. God so often upends the order of the world that we live in. Jesus is not anointed in a public ceremony by a prophet or a priest, but by a woman in the home of a leper, on the edge of society. She pours out her priceless ointment to anoint Jesus, and people say, "What a waste. What a waste to see this balm so carelessly poured out." And yet, is it not amazing how opposite God's perspective is to our own? Does not God pour out that which is priceless on that which is so worthless? A few days after this text, Jesus' blood will be poured out on the cross, the blood of God's own Son. What could be more precious? What could be more valuable? What could compare to the blood of Jesus? And Jesus poured it out so freely. He poured it out so completely. Jesus' blood was shed so lavishly for people who were of such comparative little worth. This woman poured out her balm on someone of infinite worth. And the Son of God poured out his blood on those of relatively minor importance, for people who were his enemies, for people who despised and hated him, for people who abandoned and betrayed him, for people who defied and cursed him. And some might say, what a waste. Why pour something so precious out for something so worthless? She poured out her ointment because she loved Jesus. And Jesus poured out his blood because he loved sinners like you. Jesus poured out his blood because he loved sinners like me. The glory of God's grace is that he offers salvation to people very freely. Very freely offering salvation to people who deserve only his wrath. We who have despised God, who have made no effort to follow God's law, who have rejected his goodness and kindness. And God offers salvation to us who were his enemies. If you'll turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, if you acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that Jesus died for you. He paid the price for your sin, for everyone who trusts in him. Christian, if you ever doubt the love of God, consider what he has done for you. He gave up that which is most precious so that his enemies could become his friends. God's Son gave his own blood for you. He traded his life for yours. He gave his death for yours. So when you face overwhelming trials in this life, remember God's love for you. When life is beating you down, when your job is overwhelming you, when your family or your marriage are falling apart, remember that God has demonstrated his love and will demonstrate his love. The same God who sent his Son for you will bring you safely home. Anointing. Third key action in our text, betraying. Betraying, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. After this wonderful moment when we find this woman anointing Jesus, we find Judas betraying him. Judas offers to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. He's done following him. He's done learning from God's own son, and rather than trust in Jesus, Judas betrays him. Now, Judas has followed Jesus for some 3 years. He's heard the exact same messages as the other disciples. He has seen the same miracles. He has experienced the power and authority of Jesus, but he rejected Jesus. Being around Jesus doesn't save you. Being around church doesn't save you. Being in church doesn't save you. You can see who Jesus is. You can have Jesus presented to you. But unless you trust in Jesus, you will not be saved. Unless you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you will not be saved. Unless you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, Jesus will remain a stranger to you. Judas had every advantage. He followed Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He watched his miracles. He heard his teaching. He saw his life. Judas had every opportunity to believe in Jesus, but he rejected him, and he offered to betray Jesus to his enemies. The religious leaders gladly accept the offer. They're excited that Judas would hand them over. Offer accepted. And what a betrayal of their duties. They're supposed to be the religious leaders. They're supposed to know God's word and model it. They have a responsibility for the people, and rather than seeking the good of the people, they're seeking to protect themselves. Rather than honoring Jesus, they're seeking to kill him. Jesus has come as God's Messiah, as God's own son, and they're having him killed. Being religious does not save you. Knowing doctrine doesn't save you. You're not saved because your parents are Christians. You're not saved because your parents take you to church. You could know all the theology and all the church history. You could have it all down pat, and those things don't save. Have you trusted in Jesus? Do you see that you are a sinner and that Jesus saves sinners? Do you understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin for sinners like you? And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. But you must come to Jesus in faith. You must acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. This entire narrative of our section today centers on the human connection to the key gospel event. We begin and end with those who seek to kill Jesus, the religious leaders and their plotting, Judas and his betraying, acting according to their own free will, carrying out their own desires, and yet also acting according to God's will, carrying out God's purposes. And right in the middle, we have this woman who honors Jesus, who anoints him in a way that Jesus proclaims is preparing his body for burial. She is previewing the gospel. Jesus had to die. This was God's purpose and plan. Jesus died in the place of sinners. He died to pay for sin. On the cross, Jesus overcame sin. He overcame his enemies. He put them to open shame. And here in our text, we have this woman who is honoring Jesus in advance of that moment that would be his greatest shame and his greatest exaltation. The humiliation of the cross, which became the exaltation of the cross. And what she did for Jesus will be remembered everywhere the gospel is preached throughout the world. What you do for Jesus will be remembered too. Maybe not throughout the world, but in heaven. God will remember what you do for Jesus. God will reward what you do for Jesus. Jesus is infinitely worthy of everything we have to offer. So he's worthy of all that we have. Let's go to him in prayer. Jesus, you are worthy. You're the Lamb who is worthy to be slain from the foundation of the world. We praise you that you would come and live and die for us. That you would pay for our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be reconciled, We thank you for the peace we have through your work. Father, we praise you that you sent your Son to earth for us. We praise you that in your grace and mercy you offered a way of salvation. We ask that the Spirit would be at work among us to open our hearts to the truth. That even this morning you would open hearts of those who are far from you and help them to recognize their sin, their need for a Savior. Thank you for your word that you have revealed to us so that we might love you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.